So please keep your Bibles open. Matthew chapter 21. I want to start with a question. And the question is, imagine we had an elders meeting and we were to instruct all of you to ask 100 people a simple question. And this is the question. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? We'd get quite a lot of feedback, wouldn't we, on a membership of 180 or so. Do your maths, that's quite a few people with their responses. And the question, who is Jesus, the response from an individual as you were to ask that question would be varied, wouldn't it? You'd have a variety of answers about who is Jesus, a great man, a great teacher, a miracle worker. I'm not sure how many people would actually say that he is a judge, a great judge. Well, keep that thought in your mind for a moment and that question about who is Jesus. I don't know, I've said this a few times, but I enjoy music. I love music. You know, there's music in our house everywhere. There's a few speakers around the house, and modern technology today, you can take the music wherever you go. It's wonderful. A group that I wouldn't say that I'm a big fan of, but there's a particular song that I love. The group is called Depeche Mode. Anyone heard of Depeche Mode? Yeah, some fans at the back. They had a song which actually was covered by Johnny Cash just before he died. You all know Johnny Cash, don't you? Yeah, you know Johnny Cash, the man in black. And it was said that this song was... Johnny Cash fans have loved this song more than many of his other great songs. And the song is this. I'm not going to sing it to you, don't worry. The song is this, Personal Jesus. I don't know if you know the song Personal Jesus. And this is what the Personal Jesus song says. Your own personal Jesus. Someone to hear your prayers. Someone who cares. Your own personal Jesus. Someone to hear your prayers. Someone who's there feeling unknown and you're all alone, flesh and bone, by the telephone. Lift up the receiver and I'll make you a believer. Your own personal Jesus. Well, that's a very popular song because in some ways Jesus can be whoever you want him to be. Okay? And you can put Jesus in a box and you can make of him what you want to make of him. For some, he's a great fashion accessory. So a few years ago, as many of you know, I used to work for a little bit part-time at Harlequin's Rugby Club, and I thought revival had broken out in the changing room. You might wonder why. Well, all the guys were putting their belts on, and they all had Jesus all over their belts. The name Jesus, Jesus Lives or Jesus Saves. And I thought, praise the Lord. Revival is breaking out at Harlequins, when in fact it was simply a named fashion group that had this slogan, Jesus Saves, and they just wanted to look cool. And so Jesus for some is just a fashion accessory, in the same way that they'll have a cross around their neck. Jesus is just a piece of jewelry. We all have our own personal Jesus. But if you were to go through, and as we have, we discover who Jesus is as we go through the book, the Gospel of Matthew. And it was only last week as Joe Stoneham showed us how Jesus came into Jerusalem like a king, a messianic king, not like the messianic king that they were expecting, but a messianic king. And Joe Stoneham spoke, it's an easy mistake, not an easy mistake to make. Joe Stoneham showed us that Jesus is a ruler and a rescuer. And we hear those words, don't we? Words that we've sung this evening, but words that people shouted and sung. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven. Verse 9 of chapter 21. So that cry out that Jesus saves, that's popular. That's popular. Lovely to sing. And it is true. It is true that Jesus does save. But in our verses this evening, the emphasis certainly isn't on Jesus as Savior, but as Jesus as Judge. And we'll see Jesus the Judge. And scene one this evening is the Judge in the temple. So Matthew now takes us on this journey from Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey to Jesus entering the temple. Look at down at verses 12 to 17. We can see Matthew as he describes the action. Matthew points us to the temple, and we see Jesus making a point about himself, not through a sermon, a three-point sermon, but Jesus makes a point about himself through an action that upsets, well, you've guessed it. Who's Jesus upsetting again? He's upsetting the religious people. So Jesus drives out those who are buying and selling in the temple courts. As we know, this was the place where the Gentiles, the non-Jews, were allowed to gather and worship God. It had, however, over time, not been a place of worship, but a place of commerce, a place where business took place, where religion and worship had been replaced by making money, by making the rich richer, and you know, the poor poorer. So Jesus tells us in verse 13, look down at verse 13 to see what Jesus says. Jesus says, "It is written," he said to them, "My house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." Notice how he's declaring that this is no one's house, but it's his house. It's his house, a place of devotion, a place for people to meet with God. And yet the people there were concerned about changing money, exchanging money, selling, as it says there, selling pigeons and the like for the people's so-called worship. Again, the spotlight had moved from God to themselves. And this phrase, den of robbers, we see in verse 13, came from, which we can trace back to Jeremiah. In Jeremiah, Jeremiah called the temple and had this phrase, den of robbers too. It was a hiding place for people who knew or should have known better that they had provoked God's anger. And it's interestingly to note and see that after Jeremiah had prophetically spoken about what the temple had become, it was destroyed then in 587 BC. Here again, we see a people who were called, chosen to be a beacon to the nations, who had misused their rights. And here we see, therefore, the Lord Jesus judging them, speaking, but also practically through his actions, showing them what this place of worship had become. And in the same instance that Jesus is alienating the religious people and showing them that this place was a place of worship, but now a place of commerce and a place of just looking right and doing the right things, to actually a place where, I suppose, it was alienating people. And so look at verse 14. Look at verse 14 to see what it says there. And this will surprise us. The blind, after this had happened, the blind and the lame came to him at the temple. And what does he do? He heals them. You see, the people who were blind, that had been held back physically, could see something about Jesus that the religious people couldn't see. It's moving to see that in all of the commotion, when everyone and everything seemed to be out of order, the people who can still see Jesus for who he is are the people that move forward to him. The people, and this is where the focus changes. How many times in the ministry of Jesus do the blind, the lame, the lepers, the prostitutes, the poor, the women who were downtrodden, come to Jesus. Or, for that matter, Jesus goes to them. So Jesus knows these people's hearts. He could see beyond the fickle. He could see beyond the kind of outward, the superficial. He could see beyond the religious and the religion. So not only are we seeing Jesus with the blind and the lame and fulfilling his call to see their outward physical need and healing them, but also, again, who do we have? The children. The children are shouting, probably singing again, a song that was close to them because it would have been echoing around Jerusalem at that time. Hosanna to the Son of David. It almost probably was like a chant. As children pick up rhymes, I get this at home whereby children pick up a rhyme and then they say it again and again and again. And here are the children calling out. They're seeing again Jesus, the one who saves. Hosanna to the Son of David. And again, this phrase, as Joe showed us last week, this phrase shows us that not only was he part of King David's family, but also the one who was going to save. It was a chant that the children could sing, could remember, but also could say and know for themselves. Like I said, those words, Hosanna to the Son of David, imagine the scene, would have echoed throughout the whole of the temple. And as this takes place, the religious are indignant. The temperature, the atmosphere, the noise would have increased, and these religious leaders' blood would have boiled. And then look, Jesus then pulls a killer punch as he shows them that their Bible says exactly what has taken place before their very eyes. What has taken place before their very eyes? Look at verse 16. Yes, Jesus replied, "Have you never read? From the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise." He's pointing them to their Bible that they know so well, and yet they so conveniently had forgotten these words. Again, the religious here were all show, all full of show and ceremony, and the non-religious were drawn to him, and they couldn't but go to him and praise him. You see, religion that is based on ceremony and outward is always a dangerous thing. And we'll come on to that later. So that's scene one, the judge in the temple. Scene two is the judge on the roadside. And our next scene appears to be Jesus frustrated for not having his breakfast and getting out of bed the wrong side. You can read it like that, can't you? He sees a fig tree and he's feeling a bit peckish. He wants a snack. Wants a bit of a snack attack. And he thinks, hey, there's a fig there. Let's have a few figs to keep me going for the day. A bit like me when I wake up in the morning and I've got my delicious cornflakes. I open up the fridge, open the fridge door, look in the fridge door. What have my girls done with the milk this morning? You know, they've had a pint a day for their breakfast. No milk for me. And I slam the door. I don't really. The door would fall off. But that's not what's going on here. We can read it like that. Jesus is just frustrated that there's no figs on the tray for him to have a little snack. But there's much more of a significance. Again, Jesus is making a teaching point through doing something that alerts them, but at the same time shows them that he's bringing judgment on Israel, bringing judgment on the people, as he shows them that their eyes are turned from the Lord, and their eyes are just turned to the outward, and making the rich richer, the poor poorer, the powerful more powerful, and the weak more weak. So let's just have a look down at this episode with the fig tree, as we see on the roadside. So early in the morning, as Jesus was on his way back to the city, he was hungry. So seeing a fig tree by the road, he went to it, but found nothing on except leaves. Then he said to it, "May you never bear fruit again." And immediately the tree withered. Immediately the tree withered, end of verse 19. This is not Jesus just being a little frustrated because he's not getting a fig to keep him going. But there's so much more to this. So again, for people who were given so much, the people of Israel, God's blessing had misused it. And this picture of a fig tree for people then, and for people who, you know, see Scripture as a whole, know that fig trees have a great significance. You see, a fig tree represented Israel. The fig tree is also symbolic of Israel as a whole. It symbolizes the health of the nation, both spiritually and physically. Listen to the prophet Hosea, Hosea 9:10, as he says this, "When I found Israel, it was like finding grapes in the desert. But when I saw your ancestors, it was like seeing the early fruit on the fig tree." And then later on, the Bible tells us of the glorious time. 1 Kings 4:25 says, "Judah and Israel lived in safety, every man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan even to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon." And later still, following the minor prophets, we can see warnings to the nation of how God would bring destruction and failure of crops as part of, again, his judgment against them, specifying empty fig trees that were stripped bare and fruitless. Again, you'd find that if we looked in Joel, Habakkuk, and Haggai. And it's almost as if the fig was something of a barometer of the health of the nation. And it's taken away, it was a sign of punishment. And those times when you saw figs flourishing, it was a sense of a time of the good times, of restoration. And in the New Testament, we can also see Jesus using the symbolic fig tree. Firstly, as he calls Nathanael, who was sitting under a fig tree, like a true Israelite, it says, John 1:48. And later, he curses the fruitless fig tree, representing the unfruitfulness in Mark 11. And then Jesus uses the fig as a metaphor of how we should recognize the signs of the times. And even going right the way through to Revelation 6. So it's amazing to see that the fig tree can appear healthy, but as we see here, was actually very sick. Very sick, because the leaves were there, but there were no figs. See, outward appearances can be very deceptive. You see that on the fig tree. And Jesus could see that with the religious, who outwardly seemed to be together, but inwardly they were spiritually dead. So this is why Jesus is speaking and doing quite a shocking thing as he declares and he curses the fig tree. But more so, it was not just a tree that he was declaring judgment on, but he was declaring judgment on the people. Scene 3. The judge of the religion or the religious. Look at verses 21 and 22. Following the Jesus observing, rather the disciples observing what they've just seen. And the fig tree withering so quickly, Jesus replied, "Truly I tell you, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, But also you can say to this mountain, go, throw yourself into the sea, and it will be done. If you believe, you'll receive whatever you ask in prayer. Well, that can be quite a puzzling few sentences, can't it? Well, listen to these words in a commentary. It says the following. Jesus here is pointing to the Mount of Olives. He may have Zechariah 14 in mind, in which the Messiah stands on the mountain and it splits in two. If, as may be more likely, and this is, I think, more true to the passage, more true to the point. This is me adding this bit on. He's pointing to the Temple Mount. He's anticipating the destruction of the temple and its sacrificial system. And then this next part where it says, whatever you ask in prayer. Again, this must not be understood as some kind of spiritual checkbook where we pray anything and God answers those prayers. This is not the case. It must be understood in the context, like all passages in the Bible, must be understood in the context of our reading in our passage tonight. So Jesus is not offering a blank check for those with enough faith, but is promising that those with faith will see the end of this sacrificial system. See, Jesus now is showing them that no longer will it be about the rituals. No longer will it be about those annual sacrifices. Not only will he show this, but he will show that he is the only way. He is the only way, as he says earlier on, he is the only way to the Father. No one comes to him. No one comes to the Father except through him. You see, this is where we're heading as we carry on through Matthew's gospel. We're heading to the tree, not the fig tree. We're heading to the tree at Golgotha. We're heading to Jesus on the cross as the one, the once for all sacrifice. Jesus sheds his blood so we don't have to kill a lamb or a pigeon. Jesus wants us to know, without the smoke screen, we're not about a smoke screen of religion and religious ways. See, it's easy, isn't it, to look at other religions and think, hey, they've got it wrong. It's easy to look at the high church up and down the land and think, hey, they've got it wrong with their robes, with their rituals, with their smells, and with their bells. But let's look a little closer this evening. Let's look a little closer in Brook Road. We need to look at ourselves. We need to look about what our faith has at its core. What are we in danger of? Are we worshipping the Lord Jesus? Are we worshipping a system? Are we worshipping the pastor? Are we worshipping, dare I say it, our Bible? Or are we seeing our Bible as a way of knowing the Father, of hearing from the Father? Don't want to have a go at the music group again. I did a few weeks ago. Great music. Thank you so much for playing and serving us each week. But for some, it's about the singing. Again, it points us to the Lord Jesus. These things, if they become the main thing, we've lost sight of Jesus. About 25 years ago, there was a new movement that started in Chorley Wood, north part of the M25. And there was a new movement. The new movement was called Soul Survivor. How many of you have heard of Soul Survivor? Yeah? Lots of youth, some of you may have been on their camps. And it grew in a way that no one expected. It started out as a youth group of maybe 50 folk. Then it became a kind of a regional event of a couple of 100. And it went to, I think, 25,000, 30,000 young people who would gather at the Shepton Mallet showground. Thousands upon thousands of people. And as they grew, the band became that more elaborate. There wasn't just a bass player. There were three bass players. There wasn't just a spotlight to see the music. There were 25 spotlights. There wasn't just spotlights, there were lasers. You know, Teresa would have come up on her piano with smoke all around her. You know? This is what it became. It became the service for this youth event became like a show. And, oh, yes, we're singing about Jesus, are we? The musicians were brilliant. The singing was brilliant. And yet, they'd lost the reality of what the whole thing was about. It was about Jesus. It was about knowing Jesus. It was about discovering Jesus for themselves, the young people. It was about encouraging the young people to go on mission. And yet, they had lost it. When the core group of Soul Survivor, after the summer conferences, went back to their home church, the youth leader and the leader of the music was a young man called Matt. And he was part of this movement, and he was playing his music, and he was writing great songs that we actually sing here at Hook. And the pastor said, "We've lost the plot. We've lost the plot." He could see that it was not about Jesus. It was about the music. It was about the lasers. It was about the dry ice. It was about the names that they were putting on the posters rather than Jesus. And he said this, "Everyone tonight, put down your instruments and actually turn around. Don't look at the screen. Don't look at the musicians. Turn around," which was a blank wall. And he said this, "We need to get back to the main thing, the heart of worship, Jesus Christ." And that was the start of a song Matt Redman, as we know him as, wrote that song, "The Heart of Worship." I'm coming back to the heart of worship. When the music fades and all is stripped away, I simply come, longing just to bring something that's of worth, that will bless your heart. I'll bring you more than a song, for a song in itself is not what you have required. You search much deeper within through the way things appear. You're looking into my heart. I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you. All about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I've made it, when it's all about you, all about you." And we're going to sing that song now. And again, let's make that our prayer, that we confess through the song, for whatever that thing is that has become bigger than the Lord Jesus. We can be religious. We can have the biggest Bible at Hook. That means nothing, yeah? We can come and we can dress in the smartest gear ever. Doesn't mean anything. We can even pray prayers that no one else understands the words of the prayers we're praying. It doesn't mean anything if it's not about Jesus. So let's make this song a prayer and a song again to recommit ourselves to living and worshiping Jesus.